Well, you can see the topic of this morning's sermon, the fall, both mercy and judgment. Genesis 3, if you're following it in the scriptures. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, I think, probably are the most attacked section of scripture. Fierce attack over decades and even over centuries. People, even those who call themselves Christians sometimes, dismiss it sometimes as myth or mere allegory, or they edit it. I'll agree with that bit, I won't agree with that bit. And of course, then there's the bit about the 6 days. Well, let me just say before we start and before we get into the passage, a little bit about these first chapters, how we should interpret them. Well, I think one way of interpreting scripture is to look at how the Bible interprets itself. It's very good at commentating scripture on itself. Let's take the 6 days, for instance. Well, you'll know the fourth commandment to the children of Israel to keep the Sabbath day holy. And the Lord explained why, the Lord himself, in Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days, it says, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, this is why you should rest, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In other words, 6 days work and a day of rest. Because I made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. I'd like to say to you, if days doesn't mean days the same in both parts of that verse, it's a nonsense commandment. If it means millions of years in one bit and 24 hours in another bit, it makes no sense. It interprets itself. How did Jesus and the apostles interpret these early verses of scripture? Well, Jesus, when he was questioned about marriage and divorce, said the following, Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, here you are, beginning, the beginning is the beginning, he made them male and female? And what about Paul? You get difficulties trying to fit this with the general theory of evolution. 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Okay. Another thing that we mustn't do, I think, is undermine foundational scriptural truths. We must take the scriptures at face value when that is the way they should be taken. The genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, there's also one in Matthew, goes all the way back to the beginning. And it finishes like this. The son of Enosh, this is Jesus, his genealogy. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. In other words, the first of his creation. So there you are. That's how we should look at it. So we get into Genesis 3. We need to know what happened before. We know about the creation. We know about the tree of life, giving eternal life in the Garden of Eden. But there was one command, one, they were given. Genesis 2, 16 to 17, you'll know this, a command to Adam. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Literally, dying, you shall die. The death process will begin and death will be sure to follow. They would become mortal. Why such a command? Well, they had the choice to follow the Lord who'd given them everything and remain united to him, or, if they did this, be independent of him. Love cannot be love unless there's a choice. We're not robots. So let's get into this passage and see what we can take from it. It says, the serpent, this is the beginning of chapter 3, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, that is the serpent, said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Literally. Is it really the fact that God has prohibited you from eating from all the trees of the garden? Notice what the serpent's doing here. Sowing doubt. Casting God as unfairly restrictive. Don't eat of every tree of the garden. Eve corrects this. says, well, no, it's only one tree. She says the following. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, that of knowledge of good and evil, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, obviously, in the original command, it mentioned nothing about touching. Now, some people say, here's Eve adding to scriptures, and that's a bad thing. I actually don't think that was a bad thing, what she said, because if she was adding to the scriptures here, she was sinning here. This was the first sin, not the eating of the fruit of the tree. Now, I think she's not toying with temptation. Why touch the tree? You're not even supposed to eat of it. So she adds that. Maybe Adam said it to her. By the way, nowhere does it say the fruit was an apple. Okay? We don't know what it was. It doesn't say apple. Now, we know God made all the creatures of the earth. And at the end of the sixth day, he pronounced his creation very good. So you might say, well, come on, how have we got this cunning serpent? You can also translate serpent, the Hebrew of Nahash, as the shining one. It's a hint there's a supernatural thing happening here. What is certain? That Satan was speaking through this serpent. So when did Satan fall? Well, he can't have fallen before creation week had finished, because God said it was very good at the end of that week. But he'd certainly fallen before Adam fell, so it was between those two dates. Satan, the adversary, or the devil, the slanderer. Who was he? Well, a spiritual being, one of the heavenly host, a mighty one. We're given some clues in a couple of passages. Let me briefly mention them. Isaiah 14 is an oracle against the king of Babylon. And in judgment, it goes beyond the king of Babylon and merges into the one who was behind him, the evil power behind him. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning, of the morning. Why? Because he said, I will ascend above the stars of God, above all the angels. I'll be like the Most High. He's proud. He wanted to usurp God. And similarly, in Ezekiel 28, verse 11 onwards, there's a lamentation against the king of Tyre, another evil king. And again, it merges into the one behind them, this prophecy and this statement. Says, you were the seal of perfection. It's talking of Satan here, before he fell, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, an anointed cherub on the holy mountain of God, perfect in all your ways until iniquity was found in you. Sin, pride. He's the prince of this world, the scriptures tell us. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He's a lion who wants to devour, prowling around. He's not scared of us, but let me tell you something. He is scared of Jesus in us. Amen. And he is scared of the power of the blood of Jesus upon us. Amen. Just remember that. He's called in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, that serpent of old. There you are. Of course, he will end up in the everlasting fire, Matthew 25, 41 says, prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 12, 4 implies that in his rebellion, he took a third of the angels with him. Has God indeed said? That's what he says. Half-truths, deceptions, rejecting certain parts of Scripture. We must be careful. Remember what the Scriptures say themselves. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Well, there you go. Outright lie. The first recorded lie in Scripture. It's a liar. Interesting what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8, 44. You're of the father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it. Satan wants to deceive Eve. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You can be independent of God. You can be like God. You can make it. You can be your best self. Now, God does know about evil, but it's not part of him. That knowledge doesn't make it part of him. He's holy. But in knowing about evil, Adam and Eve could only know about evil by it becoming part of them. And that is what indeed would happen. And they'd pass on the resulting sin nature that they would develop to you and me, ladies and gentlemen. And we can only conquer that by the Holy Spirit. So the lie was that disobedience from God and independence from him would be their highest good. It saddened me some years back when I read that at that time the most popular song at funerals, or one of the most popular, was "I Did It My Way," an old Frank Sinatra song. Well, I tell you what, if my way wasn't God's way, that is nothing to rejoice about. That is tragic. Let's move on. So, what was Eve's reaction? She's tricked. When this woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Tragic. Adam doesn't intervene. He follows her error. Link this to 1 John 2:16 and the threats upon us if we're not walking in Jesus. All that's in this world, the lust of the flesh, is good for food. The lust of the eyes, it's pleasant to the eyes. The pride of life, it will make you wise without God. It's not of the Father, but of the world. Some say, you know, Adam ate for love here. He didn't want to separate from his wife, he ate for love. I don't think that's true, because that would have been his first sin as well. His first sin was when he ate. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 about Adam. Adam was not deceived. Eve was, and then she sinned, but Adam wasn't. But the woman being deceived was in transgression. In Adam's case, it was open rebellion. Then the eyes, this is the result, of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now some say that before their sin, they were so in fellowship with the Lord, there may well have been a shimmering glory around them. It's gone. They were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Had they become like God? No. They were guilty. They were vulnerable. Their innocence had gone. Now, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our bodies are amazing. Nothing to be ashamed of. But since the fall, we are, thank God, supposed to cover up in public. We are. I was once walking on the seafront a couple of years ago and some police stopped me. And they said, "Just want to warn anyone with children, there's a naked bike ride coming this way." And I felt like saying to them, "Don't warn us, just stop them. Why are you allowing that?" Well, there you go. What about the fig leaves? Well, they sewed them together, maybe in some sort of apron. They thought maybe cover up guilt and wrongdoing. And men and women, we're experts at having fig leaves. Our excuses. Our own works. My works will get me to God. No, they won't. Man-made and demonic religions. There's only one religion where God came down. And that's the religion of Christianity, the Lord Jesus. There's only one solution for sin and guilt. It's the blood of Jesus. Our confession and forgiveness. And they heard. Let's go on to the next scripture. The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let me read you the literal translation of that. And they heard the calling out of the Lord God. Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. The calling out of the Lord God moving through the garden in the wind of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the face of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It is literally the wind of the day, even the thunder of the day. I don't think this was a weather comment. Oh, it was a nice cool day and the Lord was having a stroll. No, this cataclysmic thing had just happened. the first sin. And he was coming in judgment. But he wanted also to give them some hope. So the Lord's presence is there in judgment. Remember in Mount Sinai after the Ten Commandments, straight after, the people of Israel said to Moses, chapter 20, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." They were scared. They were in fear and guilt because of their sin and broken fellowship. So what have they done? They hid themselves among the trees of the garden, behind the trees. Someone once said, look, the backs of the trees belong to God every much as the front of the trees. Hiding is absolutely fruitless. You can run, but you can't hide. God's omnipresent. Jonah learned that, didn't he? You might try and camouflage yourselves. It might work with humans. It's not going to work with God. What did David say? It's up there. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, literally Sheol, the place of the departed at that time, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is omnipresent. He's here amongst us. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Now, God knew where he was. He's omniscient. He's giving Adam the chance to own up and repent. And I believe the Lord says that to us daily. Where are you? Are you with me today? Is your heart with me? Or are you lukewarm? Are you drifting? Or is some sin you need to confess? I mean, I do that several times a day. Don't like to be out of fellowship. Where are you? Well, said it to Adam. I had a friend, I've still got him, who's not a believer. I asked him recently, where are you with Jesus and the gospel? And he said, "I'm sitting on the fence." And I said to him, "Just remember the fence ends up on the wrong side." So he said, "Adam, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Well, that's not a repentant answer, is it? It's not getting there. Nakedness wasn't the issue. They'd been naked before in innocence. It wasn't a problem. But now was the knowledge of sin. He, God, said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten?" He knew he had. "From the tree of which I commanded you should not eat." Then the man said, "It was me, Lord. I repent." Afraid not. In fact, he double blames. Look at this. Then the man said, "The woman you gave me." It's the woman and God's fault. "She gave me the tree and I ate." We all shift the blame sometimes if we're honest, don't we? So, Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." It's what he should have done. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "I'm sorry, I've sinned." Now, she did get one thing right. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So she admits to that. So the Lord then turns to the serpent, to Satan. "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go." That's interesting, isn't it? So the serpent couldn't have been on its belly before this, could it? We don't know. It didn't give us the details. Did it have legs that the Lord shrunk off? Did it have wings that the Lord took off? Or was it like a spitting cobra, moved along, reared up? We just don't know. We do know from here on, it would eat dust all the days of your life. Now, they've actually researched snakes. I'm glad it wasn't me researching them. And they found something called the Jacobson's organ in a snake. It helps them to smell in addition to its nose. You know, it has a darting, forked tongue. It does that to sample bits of dust. Knows where it is. Picks them up and presents them inside to these sensory organs in the mouth. It does literally eat dust. Just like the scripture says. What about this verse? And what a verse this is. I will put enmity, hostility, between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and your seed, followers of Satan, those on the wrong side, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Oh, wow. What's this about? Well, actually, it's the first reference to the gospel in the scriptures. Look at that. Her seed, what's that talking about? Doesn't the man's seed fertilize the egg? Well, it does, except in the case of the Lord Jesus, who was born of a virgin. Joseph was not his biological father. So it's a reference to this. It's a reference to the seed who would be the Messiah. First reference, the virgin birth, or virginal conception, if you prefer it. The Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before Jesus came, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, the word virgin there, Alma in the Hebrew, is never used in the Old Testament of a non-virgin. So Jesus was both a man, physical descendant of Adam, as we saw in that Ana genealogy, and he was also God in the flesh. And the fact that he was born of a virgin, and the fact that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the conception and him in the womb, meant he did not have a sin nature, but he still had to live to be the perfect sacrifice without sin. And every temptation that's faced man, he overcame. So, what about the seed of Satan? Well, that's those who follow him. Remember Jesus said of the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. The Antichrist will be an ultimate seed of Satan, yet to come. The seed of Eve reference, though, looks down through the generations to our glorious Jesus. That's why it says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Why? Because we're in him. It's already been defeated by the cross, but that final defeat will happen when he's cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. James 4:7 tells us, submit yourself to God. If you do that and resist the devil, he will flee from you because you're in Jesus. The bruising of the heel, what's that about? Well, Satan was heavily involved in bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus. He didn't realize it was all foreordained of God. He thought he was going to win a victory. Didn't realize that that perfect sacrifice would bring multitudes into the kingdom of God. He didn't realize that he wouldn't be able to prevent the triumphant resurrection of Jesus in conquering death. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Destroy, bring to naught. So there is punishment. There are consequences to sin. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I'd like to say I don't think I'm qualified, due to my gender, to comment on childbirth pain. Some of you are, not me. But I do know Jesus referred to birth pains as a symbol of what it's like for the earth to come, the troubles that are coming on the earth in the future in Matthew 24. But what about this bit, your desire shall be for your husband? Sounds romantic, doesn't it? Ah, your desire will be for your husband. It's not actually what it means. A lot of research has been done by Bible scholars on this. And it actually means she would have a desire to dominate and oppose her husband against the created order of God. There's the parallel use of the phrase in Genesis 4:7, where God says to Cain, the one who murdered Abel, before he murdered Abel, he gave him a warning to Cain. He said, if you do well, this is Genesis 4:7, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. It's not a romantic desire. What about this? He shall rule over you, the husband. Is that a nice phrase there? No, it's not. That mashal, Hebrew there, is used of countries conquering others in the Bible. He would have the temptation to be domineering and dictatorial. So, marriage friction. Is there any marriage friction amongst us? Sure there is. Ever been any marriage friction? I'm sure there is. What is the standard? Well, it's not what came from the curse, the ultimate standard. And it can only be achieved by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think any of us are there. Paul says in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Husbands, what's to say about husbands? Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Tough for both, isn't it? Challenging. By the way, the difference in role is not a difference in standing before God. Definitely not. Read the crucifixion and resurrection accounts. I think the women came off much better than the men. Honestly, they did. Read Judges 4 and 5. There are some barracks men who don't do their job properly, and the Deborahs have to do it. Read it sometime. Adam had violated the divine order. So, what are the consequences for him? Because you've heeded the voice of your wife. Now, it's not bad to heed the voice of your wife, but it is bad to put the voice of your wife before God's voice. That's what's bad. That's what he's done. And have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So he's no longer going to get his nutrition from freely growing plants and fruit. It's like the ground fights back. By the way, sometimes people misunderstand scripture. I lived with a family for a few months that led a house church in Swindon because I needed sorting out. I needed some discipline in my life. And one of the predecessors that they'd done the same thing with, a young lad, this is when I was in my 20s, he was sent out to weed their garden one day as part of his self-discipline. He came back in after 2 minutes, and the man said to him, what are you doing? He said, I've done it. So what do you mean you've done it? He said, I've cursed the weeds. he was sent back out with a metaphorical kick up the rear, I have to say. But there you go. The weeds are there, the thorns and thistles are there. When I walk with my Labrador, I can see the wonder of creation, but I can also see it's marred. I can see both things. Romans 8 tells us creation is groaning and laboring in the bondage of corruption at the moment. Nature's red in tooth and claw. I was walking near Ovingdean once, a couple of years ago, and a starling went past me at great pace, making scared noises. And a split second later, I realized why. That thing, a sparrowhawk, was chasing him. Nature red in tooth and claw. Actually, I was delighted because the starling managed to get into a thick bush. Got away that time. It won't always be so, by the way, just as a little look ahead. The millennial reign, 11:6 of Isaiah, the wolf also should dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together and a little child shall lead them. As it was in the Garden of Eden, it will become again in the millennial reign of Jesus. Go back to Adam. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. It's going to be hard work. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So not only has he passed on sin to the human race, not only has creation gone wonky, but also he's got death. He's going to return to dust, a reversal of the creative act where he's created out the dust. Death will affect us all unless we're the generation of the Lord's return. Jesus wept, John 11:35, the death of his friend Lazarus. Death is a tragedy. Romans 5:12. Through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. We've all sinned. But it's the last enemy that will be destroyed. And it will be destroyed. Guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus and eternal life for those who believe in him. Look at this little phrase. Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means she was the mother of all living. Do you know, in the 1980s, a team of geneticists examined specimens from all around the world of DNA of mitochondria. Mitochondria is the powerhouses of your cells. And they came to a startling discovery that they concluded that all people on Earth are descended from a single human female. They actually called her mitochondrial Eve. They found a way of saying, yeah, but the Bible's still not true. But that's what they did. Interesting, isn't it? This is wonderful what happens next, but also sorrowful. Two things. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And I think this is right in front of them. I can't prove that. This is the first shedding of blood in the Bible. Some poor innocent creature was killed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, says Hebrews. Ultimately, looking forward this sacrifice to the perfect future sacrifice of Jesus. So it wasn't just keeping them from the cold. This was a sacrifice to cover their sins. Okay? The skin over them represented that. Covering, that's the Hebrew word atonement. That's what it means, the Hebrew there. Atonement, covering. Notice God provided this. You can't provide it for yourself. You can't provide it for your own efforts, your own righteousness. It's all like filthy rags. No, it's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man's become like one of us. Hang on. Lord God said, us. What's that about? One? Three persons? God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? That's why it says one of us. Come like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There was no way you were getting past the cherubim or the flaming sword. If you tried, you'd be dead. What's that about? By the way, cherubim. Forget Clinton cards with a little baby with the wings on. Forget that. These were high-ranking spiritual beings. Often reverencing the Shekinah glory of God, the guardians of secret holy places. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the lid. It's got two cherubim with their wings like that on top of it. Okay? Ezekiel talks quite a bit about cherubim. Verse 21 of chapter 10 says, each had four faces and four wings and the likeness of a hand of a man under their wings. Extraordinary creatures. Servants of God, powerful servants of God. But this was a mercy. It wasn't mean. The worst thing that could happen to Adam is he got back in the garden, ate from the tree of life, and lived forever in his fallen state. Wow. Let me ask you, would you like to go to heaven with all your faults? Would you like to go to heaven perfect? Yeah. So this is what happened here. He will get eternal life, I believe, because believing in the one to come, Adam. But a disaster would have been for him to have eaten from the tree of life, right, as well as the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and to live forever in his fallen state. That would have been disaster. And what about that sword? What was that about? Well, maybe the Shekinah glory of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Let me close with a couple of verses. What can we learn from these amazing scriptures? Paul said, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Let's not forget, the gospel is simple. It's all about Jesus. Simple as that. Knowing that, Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:18, you are not redeemed or ransomed, bought at a price, with corruptible things like silver or gold, and that first innocent sacrifice, look forward to this, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Amen. As I close in prayer and the music group come up, just join me as I pray, would you? Lord, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's the guarantee of eternal life. Lord Jesus, you are the one who gave everything for us so that we, in spite of our sins, might have forgiveness, might have cleansing. Thank you. We can look forward to the day, Lord, where we're not beset by sin and we're not living in a world where there is corruption, even amongst the creatures and plants of the world. But we look forward to that perfection that's in you, that you will bring again as the wonderful Creator. Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. Amen.